who is all wise, who is omniscient, who is all powerful, who knows all things, who does all things well, who orders every event in the universe to ultimately redound to the great glory of our God, who calls out numbers, multitudes out of the nations, who will worship you in spirit and truth, to receive glory from those that he has created. And so, Father, we are grateful, Lord, that we can gather to worship together, to worship around the truth of God's holy word, around the truth that you have given us in special revelation, and to worship in spirit and not merely in external form or in formalities or in sacrifices, but rather because of a heart that has been transformed by the work of Christ, making us new creatures in Christ and giving us a new heart, a genuinely new heart, which is inclined and dispositioned and bent towards the living God and away from sin. And you desire such to worship you, and you desire such to exalt in you. So, Lord, we do that. And Father, we're mindful that we don't do it perfectly. We're mindful that we are yet sinful, that we still violate the law of God, that we do not keep the word of God perfectly, that we do not obey the commands of God perfectly. It is our direction, it is our bent, and yet, Lord, our performance is less than our knowing, our understanding, our knowledge of what is true. And we confess that, Lord, we confess our failure. You tell us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to restore the fellowship that we have with the eternal God through Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. And so acknowledging that, Lord, we also acknowledge our frailties. Our frailties, Lord, in our sin, but Lord, our frailties in our weaknesses and in our need for your comfort, our need for your help. And when we face, Lord, the disasters of life and the tragedies of life and the difficulties of life, how much more do we need the living God to be our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of trouble? And so, Lord, we want to draw our attention in that direction as well. And I think of those who have lost loved ones this week or the last week. And, Lord, we think of Leonie, we think of Lena, and we pray for them. As your church together, lifting them before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And we pray for that. And Lord, that your peace will be abundant in their lives as they trust in the sovereign living God who is for them. And now, Lord, as we are able as God's people to turn our attention to the truth of the Word of God and how precious a gift it is and what a treasure it is for us to be able to open the truth of the living God and the very mind of God. Grant to us, Lord, submissive hearts to your truth. Grant to us the ability to grasp your truth by your Spirit to illumine our minds, to understand and to do all that you command of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a blessing to be back with you today. Again, it's been 5 weeks since I've been out of the saddle. I'm back in the saddle. I've asked a few of you to catch me if I get knocked off of the saddle today. Last 5 weeks, we've had those who have come in to do exposition. They have preached the Word of God. They have explained the text. They have outlined a particular text and preached from that text. And they had exposited God's holy word to us, explaining it to us. It is the preferred method of handling the Word of God in such a way so that God's Word is taught and understood paragraph by paragraph, line by line, word by word. It is what I usually do on Sunday morning, is to exposit God's Word, to take a passage of Scripture and explain it. I'm not doing that today. That was supposed to be somewhat funny. But you're taking me very seriously, apparently. But I'm not really doing that today. Today is more like a Bible study. During my recent time away, the persistent, and I had 5 weeks, and several of those were where I couldn't do a lot, so I had a lot of time to think when I could. And the persistent thought or subject matter that stayed in my thoughts was the subject of discipleship. And the particular text was sort of triggered or sparked that way of thinking was John 13. I don't want you to turn there. We'll get to that next week. But John 13, and it says this about discipling or discipleship. Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then he says this, and this is what really caught my attention. Again, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, by this all people everywhere will know a specific thing about you, that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And that's profound. We certainly want people to know that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the way for that to be known by all people is for you to have love one to another. Well, that just totally caught my thinking. And my thinking was absorbed in this idea of how discipleship makes Christ known and makes us known as His. As I continue to think on discipleship, my desires to teach about discipleship continue to grow. And the timing, I thought, could not be better in light of the upcoming conference on the same subject. So I want to push another advertisement for this conference in October, this one-day Saturday conference. And I'm looking for all of you to sign up. 100% attendance from Carrollton Baptist Church. Will shame all the other pastors in the area. The conference will focus on this subject. It will focus on building a culture of disciple making. That's the theme. It will cover the role of the pulpit in disciple making, the role of the congregation in disciple making, the role of ministry structures in disciple making, the role of the church in sending out disciple makers. You can see the theme is going to be discipleship. So in order to whet our appetite for this conference, and by the way, many of us have gone to much larger conferences, but some of you have never been to a conference at all. This is a chance to be at a conference only 7 miles from here at Nansman River Baptist Church, October the 28th, that Saturday. To understand how a day of hearing the Word of God changes your heart and your thinking so that you're more spiritually minded than you were before you entered. It's that kind of an event, and we want to encourage you. So in order to whet your appetite for this conference, I really thought it was a good idea for us to deal with this subject. Again, it's kind of a Bible study this morning. We're going to be looking at some very familiar passages, only we're going to look at the passages through the lens of discipleship. So the first passage is very well known to us. It is Matthew chapter 28. Please take your Bibles and join me in turning to Matthew chapter 28 in verses 18 through 20, which sets before us what we know as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And what we're going to ask this passage is very basic. It's this. What does the Great Commission have to say about discipleship? What does it tell us about discipleship? As it is our custom, we like to stand in respect for the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these verses. And I want to give you a little bit of the context. So we're going to start back at verse 16 and read down through verse number 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Jesus has resurrected. He has appeared to his disciples on several occasions, and now he's appearing one last time before them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, meaning that Jesus is God. That's the only one that should receive worship, and Jesus is receiving worship from his disciples. He is God. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority," get that, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's sovereign, isn't he? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the only God, the God who is Trinitarian. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You can be seated. What does the Great Commission have to say about discipleship? Well, in these verses, Matthew records our Lord's final command to the 11 disciples. Judas had gone out and hung himself. And so these are the last words of our Lord, or last words before his departure from his disciples. And as you know, parting words from those who love us, parting words from those that we love, are typically significant words. And especially was that the case with the Lord on this occasion in the text. And I want you to notice the priority choice that our Lord has in the exercise of his sovereign authority. He tells us in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth is his and has been given to him. All authority. Now, how will he exercise that authority? Notice he doesn't tell his disciples to head up an insurrection and overthrow the Roman government. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell the 11 to focus all their attention on social activism or social justice issues. He doesn't say that. He could have. He has all authority. He could have used his authority that way, but he doesn't. What he tells them, the way he exercises his authority with his disciples, was that he commands them to pour out their energies in making disciples. That's the priority. So the first thing, and on the back of your bulletin you have seven points that you need to fill in to help you follow along on the outline. But the very first thing then that the Great Commission tells us about discipleship is quite basic and quite simple, and that is that the Lord desires disciples. The Lord of the universe desires disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ desires disciples. "Go and make disciples," he said in verse 19. He says, basically, make this your priority. I, with all authority, desire disciples. What exactly was Jesus after? Well, by definition, a disciple is a learner, a student, if you will. But a disciple is not a learner in the sense of a college student that goes to class simply to get enough information or enough knowledge to pass a particular course. That's not what the disciple that Jesus is asking for or desiring. That's not the kind of disciple he's after. Not just someone who soaks in information in order to maybe pass a test or get through a course. A disciple is more like an apprentice who works under someone in order to learn and duplicate their skill. This is what the 11 have been doing for the last three and a half years with the Lord. They have been intensely trained and discipled by Jesus Christ in order to be like Jesus Christ. This really showed up early in the life of the early church, in the life of the disciples, in the book of Acts. It's interesting, on a particular day, the apostles were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the scripture says that over 5,000 men came to believe and trust in Christ savingly. And that just raised the ire of the religious leaders of that day. So they incarcerate the disciples, and then they bring them before the leadership of the religious elite. And this is what we find taking place. They ask the disciples this: by what power or by what name did you do this? You would think, if they understood what salvation was, that they would have been glad to have had disciples in there changing the lives of individuals for good. But no, they're really bothered. And they ask, in whose name? Where'd the power come from? And by what authority do you have the right to do this? And we just saw it back in Matthew 28. Jesus has all authority. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." This Jesus is the stone. We read this in Psalm 118. "The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, here's where I want you to pay attention. Now, when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And look, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wow, they had been discipled. And it was recognized. A disciple is an apprentice-like. Another way to think of a disciple is as a follower intent on becoming like the one followed. But in our text in Matthew 28, it goes on to make the specific meaning that Jesus had in mind very clear when he's talking about disciples. Jesus desires disciples of a particular kind, it says. He desires disciples that are also willing to submit to his command to be baptized. Make disciples, baptizing them. In other words, Jesus implies that disciples are more than learners. They are more than followers. They are true believers in Christ. Authentic believers follow the Lord's commands, and the first command to follow is to be baptized in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that the Great Commission has to say to us about discipleship is that the church is tasked with disciple making. Jesus desires disciples, and the church is tasked. The church is tasked with disciple making. And as you look at the text there in Matthew 28, you don't actually see the word church in it. In fact, the New Testament church, though mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 18, the New Testament church doesn't come to the forefront until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And if you remember the account in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel of Christ and 3,000 plus came to be saved. And what did that crowd do next? And what they did next was significant. Immediately, the crowd of 3,000 who believed the word preached by Peter, they publicly identified with Jesus Christ. They publicly made known that they were followers of Jesus Christ through submitting to water baptism. They were baptized. They were not baptized in order to be saved. They were baptized in order to publicly identify with the one who saved them. And then it says they joined themselves together around the apostles' teaching, the word of God, fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer. In other words, they became a visible local church. The First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Are y'all hearing me? Again, the word church is not found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It is, however, implied. It is implied in several ways. It is implied as those who became disciples, those who became believers, submitted to baptism just like we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. When the 3,000 came in faith to Christ, they were baptized. They identified with Christ. They united with all those others who also were baptized. And so they became a part of Christ's visible body, the church. Their lives were closely knit together. And CBC, hear that. Their lives were closely knit together. In other words, they make it a point to be with one another. They make it a point to use their spiritual giftedness for one another. They make it a point to serve one another. Their lives are knit closely with one another. It isn't just a club. This is a living organism that is the body of Christ, and we love one another. So much so that we want to be with one another and do for one another. Secondly, the concept of the church, implied first by these disciples submitting to baptism and being a part of a visible expression of the universal church, the concept of the church is implied through the subordinate command, teaching them to observe all things, all that I have commanded you, in verse 20. Now, to be sure, one can be discipled on a one-on-one basis. That's possible. But as we saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the early believers saw the command best fulfilled within the context of a newly formed church, a newly formed assembly. So they gathered together and were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They saw the command then to mean to be together, and that it was best fulfilled if they were going to learn all that they were commanded by Christ. It would be done within the context of the church. Thirdly, the word church is implied through Christ's promise to not only be with the 11 in this commission, but also with all who follow them, even as it says in verse 20, to the end of the age. wasn't merely during the lifetime of the 11, but everyone after who became disciples of Christ and who were discipling others, Christ said, I would be with you. And to the church that had developed. In addition to all of this, the New Testament church itself understood this great commission to be their marching orders. Again, that is exampled all the way through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the earliest church engaged in discipling and saw the Lord adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved as a result of hearing the gospel of Christ preach. The new disciples then joined with the church. In Acts chapter 8, when the Jerusalem church, get this one, when the Jerusalem church was persecuted, the believers, the disciples, did not give up obedience to the Great Commission. Rather, in verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word of the gospel. They understood the priority. They understood the authority behind the command. And they continued to proclaim Christ. So that the church had as its priority the making of disciples through the preaching of Christ even when persecuted. And the rest of the book of Acts continues to show this pattern. The church understood the Great Commission was for her. But there's another point here we should see from the Great Commission. Not only does the Lord desire disciples, and not only is the church tasked with disciple making, but here's something else. The passage tells us true disciples disciple others. True disciples disciple others. I want you to follow what is going on with Jesus and his 11 primary disciples that he's speaking to in the account here in verses 18 through 20. These 11 were thoroughly discipled by Christ. They were his disciples. But Jesus doesn't say to them, it's my deepest hope for you that you be content and fully fulfilled with merely being my disciple. He didn't say, you are now my disciple, so sit back and wait for heaven. Attend church, enjoy church get-togethers, and wait for heaven. He doesn't say that. He commands the 11. He commands each one of the 11. He commands everyone after those 11 who come to him. He commands everyone to the end of the age to make disciples. All authority is behind those words, make disciples. And as we've seen, the command is given to all disciples, even to the end of the age. Making disciples, brothers and sisters, is basic. Foundational. It is the first floor of a high rise to the Christian life. True disciples disciple others. In other words, they do everything they can to influence others to follow Jesus Christ. Why? Because their Lord, who has all authority, commands them. Because being a disciple means being an imitator of Christ, who himself came to seek and to save the lost. Because true discipleship defines what a Christian is. Christians are disciplers. And as Mark Dever writes, we might not be his disciples if we are not laboring to make disciples. Well, that's convicting. He's not holding any punches there, is he? We might not be his disciples if we are not laboring to make disciples. If Jesus Christ is Lord, if he's master, and if he's commanded us to go and make disciples, and we are not doing it, how do we know that we are his disciples if we're not imitating and obeying? The 11 were to make disciples who would in turn make disciples who would in turn make disciples. So true disciples, number 3, true disciples disciple others. They do it by conversation. They do it with their conversation. They do it with their conduct. They do it with creative initiatives. We just sang a song that was creatively given and written, and we sang it, and others, Krista does cards. That's creative initiative in order to help the church and help others to come to the church or to be a part of the church or to be saved. There's commitment to worship when we assemble together. We are making a statement to everyone outside that doesn't assemble with God's people, that God's people assemble, that we assemble together to worship the true and living God. It's not optional for us. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That is not an option. Nor is it a drudge or burden. We do it because we love Christ. We do it because we worship Christ. He has made us worshipers by transforming our hearts and creating new creatures who desire to worship Him in spirit and truth. This is not a chore. So, what are some things we should understand about discipling? If we're to do it, what are some things we are to understand? Well, for an answer, I want you to turn to the passage that we read in responsive reading to Luke chapter 14. But I want you to follow along. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. We're not going to read it because we did read it in our responsive reading. But let me just call your attention to a number of things here. Great crowds were following Jesus, according to verse 25. Great crowds were following Him. You would think, man, that's the most wonderful thing in the world to do. Do everything you can to hold on to the numbers. Because, I mean, after all, numbers is the bottom line to success. If you don't have numbers, you can't be success. I am always asked, well, not as much anymore, but I used to, how big is your church? Of course, we've always had somewhat of a small church, especially since I've been here. But how big is your church? I have the answer. It's 11 acres. And that usually is enough. Wow, that's a big church. Right. Great crowds were following Jesus. They accompanied Him. And then He turns and says to them, He picks up the topic of discipleship, and He did something that seems strange to everyone in every church that thinks their church's goal is, and the ministry's goal is, to build an environment where seekers congregate together. In other words, to build an environment where the curious and the superficial surface followers will come together and maybe enjoy themselves. But Jesus would have none of that. He instead had a different goal. It's number four. The Lord desires disciples. Now, we've already said that. The Lord desires disciples, but what we didn't say explicitly, we're saying now, the Lord desires disciples that are true. He's not after just a bunch of people that are following Him. He's not after the half-hearted and the superficial and the surface proclaimers. He's after those who are true disciples. By the way, you remember a disciple is a believer, a true believer. The Lord does not want there to be any confusion at all about this matter. So He states His desire in negative terms in this text in Luke 14. And He says in verse 26, unless one hates. Don't diminish what He's saying. He's using hyperbole, yes. He's using exaggeration to bring about a special effect. But He's also making it very clear in the minds of those hearing what is required. He says, unless one hates father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, and own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me say it another way. He can't be a believer. Because that's what a disciple is. This is not some higher form of Christian life at all. He's just giving you the actual cost of being his follower, of being a real disciple, of being a true disciple, of being a true Christian. This idea of hating these very special people in our relationship really throws people into a tailspin. But what Jesus is trying to say, and by the way, we know that Jesus was not contradicting himself. He's the eternal Word. He is always true. For he had taught that we should honor our parents, that we should love our neighbors, that we should even love our enemies. So when he uses the word hate, he is really using a word to catch the attention of those hearing. In Matthew chapter 10, Matthew sort of softens it a little bit and says, loves less. But here's the kind of love less that we're talking about when we use the word hate. We love Jesus at the level of 10. We love everything else at the level of 1. There is huge difference in our loyalties and our loves. Nothing surpasses our love for Jesus Christ. Nothing gets in the way of our love for Jesus Christ. Nothing interferes with our pursuit and loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns in heaven over this world. The non-committed would obviously balk at that. The half-hearted and superficial would not stomach these words. The false and hesitant follower would quickly want to turn back because of the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus was weeding out everyone but true believers, everyone but true Christians. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 27, he goes on. Unless you bear your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. He was not talking about what a lot of people like to talk about when they talk about the cross. He was not talking about the various hardships and trials that we will encounter throughout life. He was not talking about difficult relationships and struggles we have in our life. He was not talking about your lazy spouse or your contentious spouse or your nagging spouse. His audience understood only one thing by the reference to the cross. Jesus was referring not even to his own crucifixion, because that had not occurred yet. He was referring to the instrument of execution. He was referring to death, and his audience understood that. So if you're a true disciple, a true believer, a true Christian, and are struggling here with what Jesus is saying, then let this serve as a reminder of what you signed up for when you turned from your enslaving sin with all of its negative consequences to be a slave of the living God with all the blessedness that that brings. It's a reminder. This is the direction of our life. Clearly, it's not perfection, right? As you can see, becoming a true disciple is not a mindless commitment. You don't slide into discipleship. You don't somehow become a disciple by osmosis. You don't have some kind of mystical experience and join up. It involves deliberation. It involves counting the cost. And that's what Jesus points out through the two illustrations in verses 28 through 32. And he talks about the farmer, and he talks about the builder, and then he talks about the military man. And they have to count the costs, lest they start to build and not complete and be shamed, or lest they go up against an army twice his size and get totally slaughtered. They have to count the cost before they engage in that activity. They have to deliberate on the cost of discipleship. So number 5, true disciples have deliberated on the cost. They have thought it through as to what it actually means to be a disciple, to follow Christ. And by grace, what the true disciple has determined is this: that following hard after Jesus Christ is greater than all the treasures of this world. That Jesus is truly the pearl of great price. That they're willing to give everything for him. There's a sixth point. This text makes plain the fact that true disciples manifest true faith. True disciples manifest true faith. The three attitudes, the three patterns of commitment in verse 26 and 27 and 33 are consistent with saving faith, with true discipleship. This pattern that I'm speaking of in verse 26, we see again just how much of a commitment we're talking about. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, he's speaking hyperbole. He's speaking exaggeration. He's speaking negatively. But he's talking about patterns of commitment that's true of saving faith. Objectively, a person is saved when he repents of his sin and puts faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Doesn't depend on works, doesn't depend on his religiosity, doesn't depend on his upbringing, doesn't depend on anything but on Jesus Christ and his person and his work alone. For by grace are you saved through faith alone. And this faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all the work of Christ. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. That's a fact. That's the objective fact. That's how a person is saved. The subjective evidence, that which takes place inwardly, the subjective evidence of this true faith that repents and believes in Christ, of true saving faith, is what Jesus presents in verse 26, 27, and 33. These are all internal heart patterns of commitment of the true disciple. This is how we think of our Savior in our hearts. He is first. There's not even a close second. I am willing to die for Jesus Christ. I renounce all that I own so that I can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It may not actually be required, but it is the heart pattern commitment to the Savior, giving evidence of what true saving faith produces in the life of a true disciple, of a true believer, of a true Christian. This is how we think. And so this reality ought to make my last point for me. And that's number 7, the call to discipleship and the commission to make disciples is a call to a lifestyle. True disciples follow in the steps of Jesus, whose whole life was other-oriented. True disciples are therefore other-oriented with the goal of living to influence others Christward in every way, whether it be conversation, conduct, creative initiative, commitment to assembling and worship, compassion for the lost. In every way, true disciples engage in a lifestyle of discipling others, of influence others to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want you to quickly, I think someone moved that clock ahead, but Matthew 10, verse 30, 38, 39. Elton, did you do that? Matthew 10, verse 38, 39. Now listen to what Jesus says and take these to heart. This is coming from the living God. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's not worthy of me. Now listen to what he says. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, so get it. Reject what Jesus is saying here and lose your life. The consequence isn't life, it's losing it. I don't mean losing it in death. I'm talking about losing it to an enslaving, sinful life and all the negative repercussions that brings. But rather, Those who lose their life for sake of Christ will find it. That's a good thing. You find living when you live for Christ. You lose your life when you reject what Christ is saying here and live your own way. You lose it. In other words, losing our life for the sake of Christ is really life for the disciple of Jesus Christ. So what have we said? The Lord desires disciples. The church is tasked with disciple making. True disciples disciple others. The Lord desires disciples that are true. True disciples had deliberated on the cost. The call of discipleship is a call to a lifestyle. May these thoughts be a reminder to us all as to our commitment to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means. You see, I'm afraid in our culture that Christianity has been Americanized, Westernized. So it becomes a part of our Western American lifestyle. What Christ is telling us is our first citizenship is in heaven, and our Lord and Master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live to serve and bring glory to Him and to bring others to live and serve to bring glory to Him. If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, the only way to become a true disciple is to repent of the sin that enslaves you and destroys you and turn to the living God through Christ Jesus, who shed His blood that you might be saved and for all who believe in Him to be saved. Turn to Him. But you have to count the cost. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. It challenges us and reminds us of what it means to be a true disciple, a true believer, a true Christian, a follower of Christ. May we be those things. May we be all of that. May we be a church that is disciple makers. May we be individuals who do not shy away from this command. It's not merely a command of evangelism. It's a command of making disciples who are like Christ, who makes disciples and on until the end of the age. Lord, help us to be all of those things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.